Well, do keep Hebrews chapter 9, and let's bow our heads to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us now to shed a light on your holy word, and would you write it on our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who are visiting us this evening, we're in the middle of a series of studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, this letter written to Jewish Christians between about 30 and 40 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament Jewish religion, whose purpose was, in fact, none other than to point us to Jesus. So we've learned that Jesus was greater than Moses. We've learned that the Sabbath rest which he offers us is better than that weekly Sabbath rest which was commanded through Moses, because his is eternal. We've seen that he's a greater high priest than Aaron or any of Aaron's successors, because he's the high priest of a better covenant. Why is this new covenant better? Well, we thought last week about that in part. We saw that the new covenant enables us to know God intimately rather than him being a distant figure, and that we could know and obey his will, having his laws written on our hearts rather than written on tablets of stone in a box and sort of seemingly alien to our sinful desires. And then tonight's passage continues to answer that question. Why is the new covenant better? And it answers it specifically by showing us that Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. It's an extraordinarily rich chapter. In many ways, we'll be skimming over the surface of some of the detail. I have to say, I was slightly relieved as I was preparing this sermon to see that the writer to the Hebrews felt exactly the same way. I don't know if you noticed in verse 5, after rattling off that detailed description of the Old Testament tabernacle down to the last lampstand, he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Wouldn't have been interesting if he had. What an insight that might have given us. Anyway, even so, when we set out at the beginning of the chapter, we might have been forgiven for being a bit daunted by the sheer technicality of this description of the Old Testament ritual. Perhaps we were even somewhat switched off by it. But the wonderful thing is that this is not only a chapter that shows us why Jesus is a better sacrifice in technical Old Testament language, if you like, but it's a chapter that gets right to the heart of why Jesus is relevant. Relevant not just to the Jewish Christians of the first century AD, but relevant to us, each and every one of us, and to all human beings, past, present, and future. And so I think that brings us to our first heading. What I propose to do is start by asking the question, why is Jesus better? Why is Jesus' sacrifice better? And then come on at the end to think about, and so what? And the first heading is this. I'm very sorry we haven't got any overhead tonight. It's entirely my fault. But here's your first heading: the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices. The purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices. So having heard all that the writer to the Hebrews has said so far about how Jesus is so much better, we might be tempted to ask the question, what was the point of all those Old Testament rituals and sacrifices? And this would have been a particularly pertinent question for those Jewish Christians who'd been brought up knowing and living by those traditions. And at the time this letter was written, those traditions were still happening, the temple sacrifices. They were very soon to be stopped when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But at the time, they were still going on for a short while longer. If Christ is so much better, why did God command all those sacrifices in the first place? And the answer we're given is that the primary purpose of those sacrifices was to show that God's people could not enter God's presence without Jesus. It was to show us that God's people could not enter God's presence without Jesus. To show us that we cannot enter God's presence of our own accord. You see, God is so much infinitely more holy than we are, and we are so impure in his sight that we could not come close to him. And you see, the Old Testament tabernacle, in every respect, said, keep out. It was a closed door. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 once again. Now, the first covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark, of course, was the visible sign to the Israelites of God's presence with them. Then in verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So priests could enter the outer room, of course, not ordinary people, but the priests could. And then as the Jewish readers of this would have known only too well, only the high priest entered the inner room. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. And it's not mentioned here, but it would have been very well known to the readers, and I think we've probably heard it in previous weeks, that the tradition had it that the high priest went in with a rope tied around his leg so that the other priests could pull him out from the outside if he were to be struck dead by the presence of God when he entered the inner sanctuary. So the message was, access to God is not yet open. And this was the purpose of it, according to the writer of the Hebrews. This was the purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrifices. We read on from verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, or literally not yet revealed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating then that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So those Old Testament sacrifices were able to make people ceremonially or ritually clean, outwardly clean, if you like. They were also able, when correctly understood, and this was the purpose of them, to show people their real need of inner cleansing, to show people the seriousness of their sin and the fact that it cut them off from God, but the fact that these sacrifices couldn't cleanse the heart. These sacrifices could show people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, as verse 22 says, but they couldn't cleanse people's hearts. And it should have been obvious, as the writer of the Hebrews says in the next chapter, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. And it should have been obvious to them because their consciences showed them. Verse 9, the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. To put one's trust purely in those outward rituals was to be, well, it was to be a little like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, I suppose. I don't know if you remember, but Jesus had a wonderful illustration when he described the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, an extraordinary image, isn't it? You know, they're squeaky clean, bright white, clean, newly painted on the outside. But on the inside, they were just full of death. Extraordinary picture. They paid all their attention to the outward appearance, ticking all the religious boxes. But on the inside, they were stubborn, sinful, filled with envy and hatred and self-centeredness, self-righteousness, refusing to admit their guilt before God and their need for his mercy. And however description I think that is of some of us from time to time, it's certainly our sinful nature. So the rituals of the Old Covenant couldn't cleanse the heart, and so couldn't clear the conscience. And so, claims the writer to the Hebrews, these sacrifices pointed to the need for a better sacrifice that everyone deep down should have known that they needed. And he goes on, Jesus Christ sacrificing himself was that perfect sacrifice that we all needed. And so our second heading is the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. The perfection of Christ's sacrifice. So Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, was able to do all those things which the Old Testament sacrifices were not able to do. In every way, his sacrifice was more perfect, more complete. Here are just a few of the ways that the writer mentions. You might want to write these as little subheadings. So the first one, he entered heaven and not a tent. That's in verse 11. He entered heaven and not a tent. So verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. Now, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, sitting in the middle of that inner room in the tent, or of course in the temple, it's being slightly provocative in my heading title, could have been in the temple, depends when you were talking about later on in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was a strong symbolic and ceremonial representation of God's presence with his people. In fact, it was such a strong sign, and don't get me wrong about this, it was such a strong sign that actually on one occasion, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when a man called Uzzah touched the ark irreverently without paying regard to the laws concerning who was allowed to touch it, the Lord strikes him down. He strikes him dead in judgment, just like that. So it was a very powerful symbol, and Uzzah's action was a very obvious sign of his irreverence towards the presence of God. But nonetheless, it was essentially a symbol, a sign of God's presence with them. It didn't mean that God wasn't present elsewhere. But Jesus, he just didn't just walk through the flaps of the tent, or even into the inner room of the temple, but he walked into heaven. He walked into God's very own presence. So that's the first one. Second one, here's another one. He offered his own blood and not animal blood. Verse 12, he offered his own blood and not animal blood. Verse 12 says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So, of course, we know that animal blood couldn't purify people from their sins, but Jesus offered his own blood. Now, think about this for a moment. Jesus didn't need to offer blood. Jesus didn't need to offer blood. Jesus was the Son of God. The high priest needed to offer blood when he went in. Jesus didn't need to offer blood. He was without sin, the Son of God. He could have walked straight into his Father's presence at any time. But why did he offer blood? Well, he was offering blood on our behalf. He was offering blood for us, and that's what the priest does. It's what the high priest was doing for the people in the Old Testament, but Jesus offered his own blood for us. And whereas it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the blood of the eternal Son of God on our behalf is infinitely all-sufficient. He offered his own blood. That's the second one. The third one, his sacrifice happened once and not many times. Second half of verse 12 again. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. And then also verse 25 picks up on this as well. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this is important. Christ's sacrifice happened once and was fully sufficient. And it is important to assert this, particularly, I think, because there are some churches where this isn't clearly understood. And in some Christian circles, this is a bit woolly. But Christ's sacrifice was all sufficient. If we don't understand the clear, I think it can result in all sorts of confusion or a lack of assurance. From time to time, it's been a problem in the Catholic Church where the service of Holy Communion, or the Mass, is misunderstood as being a continuation of Christ's sacrifice. It therefore depends on the people doing it as much as it depends on him. A continuation of his sacrifice rather than a symbolic sort of partaking of it. And that's actually why at the Reformation the Protestants were so keen to refute the idea of transubstantiation, not because they didn't believe in miracles. Miracles were all right, but because it questions the idea that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, that he has fully paid the price, that he's since been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is bodily at the right hand of the Father. And of course, if Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient, then surely we'd need to do something. We need to do something to contribute to it. So if we don't understand this clearly, it can lead to all sorts of misunderstanding and lacking assurance. So it's important we get this. Christ's sacrifice was once for all and all sufficient. Next one on the list. He secured eternal salvation, not temporary. Let's look at the end of verse 12 again. Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the blessings that Christ won for us on the cross are everlasting. Again, he doesn't need to keep going back and getting more for us. They're everlasting. Here's another. He secured internal purification, not external. Internal purification, not external. Look at verses 13 to 14. So the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That was the Old Testament sacrifices. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Again, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It couldn't wipe clean our hearts and therefore clear our consciences. It was not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper, verse 9. It couldn't mend that relationship with God, enabling us to worship and serve him with a pure heart. And yet Christ's sacrifice can do that and does do just that. One more. He secured a heavenly, not an earthly inheritance. A heavenly, not an earthly inheritance. Well, okay, I'm going to qualify this one because Jesus did say that the meek will inherit the earth. He was, I think, referring to the remade heaven and earth in the new creation. But I'm using heavenly to refer to that eternal inheritance with Jesus in his new creation. And this is 16 to 22. Just look at 16 to 22. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The argument here might seem slightly opaque, but it hinges on the fact actually that in Greek, the word for covenant, in other words, a sort of a binding agreement between two parties, the word we've had so far, for example, the very beginning of the chapter, it's actually the same word as the word for a will in the sense of the document by which you bequeath your estate to someone when you die. So he's sort of playing on this wordplay to say that actually, the covenant wasn't just an agreement, it was a pledge to give us something, that we would receive an inheritance. So that's why blood had to be shed. We'll continue, verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So God's covenant with his people wasn't merely just a legal agreement. It was him bequeathing, if you like, blessings to them. And under the first covenant, those blessings were fundamentally earthly ones. So if God's people kept his commandments and lived according to his decrees, including the many temple sacrifices, he would bless them as a people. He would cause them to prosper and provide for their earthly needs. And yet, there was always the hope of the new covenant. There was always the hope of the new covenant and what that brought. So where the blood of animals, albeit symbolically, was able, if you like, to secure God's earthly favor towards his people in the first covenant, the blood of Christ secures an eternal heavenly inheritance. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. One more on our list. Christ's sacrifice was the real thing, not a copy. Christ's sacrifice was the real thing, not a copy. And this is very briefly in verse 23. It was necessary then, says verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So those earthly sacrifices were just copies of the reality. They were a symbol of the reality to point us to the real thing. We thought last week about the risk of mistaking the symbolic thing for the real thing. Very easy to do. All sorts of things which can distract us from looking to Christ. But Christ is the real thing. His sacrifice is what makes us right with God, and nothing we can do in its place. So Christ's sacrifice was in every way better than the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. But what are we to make of all this? I wonder if there's some of us here for whom all that was just sort of frankly bewildering or just alien. And there will, I'm sure, be many here, even if that wasn't your response, there'll be many here who are thinking, well, this is great, but how's it going to help me? How's it going to help me at home? How's it going to help me with that difficult relationship at work? How's it going to help me in my marriage? How's it going to help me coping with the kids at home? How's it going to help me at school, getting along with that friend who's just being really weird at the moment and I really don't know if she likes me, sort of thing? Well, here's the last heading, the relevance of Christ's sacrifice. The relevance of Christ's sacrifice. And there are three main ways I think this passage really nails home that Christ's sacrifice is relevant to each and every one of us. Number one, he cleanses our consciences. He cleanses our consciences. Just look back at verse 14 one more time. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, the weight of a guilty conscience will at some point or other have been a massive issue for all of us. Perhaps there are some here for whom it's a massive issue right now. You know, how many relationships have remained in tatters? How many marriages have broken up? How many families have found themselves in misery because of guilty consciences and the spoiling of relationships that ensue? And how often we become obsessed with trying to patch up our lives because of our conscience, because of the way our conscience condemns us. You know, ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, this has been the case for sinful humanity. You remember when they sinned and they ate of the tree that they were told not to, they realized they were naked and they ran for fig leaves to try and patch up what they'd done to cover themselves. They realized that they couldn't trust one another. Ever since Adam and Eve, people have been weighed down by guilt. And some have tried to make good through religious observance. Perhaps we've tried to do lots of good things. We've gone to church a lot. We've been attending our growth group without fail in order to try and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Doesn't work. Some have tried to do this by acts of philanthropy. Perhaps we've been wealthy and given great sums of money to good deeds. Doesn't work. It doesn't fix the conscience. You know, at the time of the Exodus, the pagan nations were trying to solve the problem of their consciences by sacrificing their children to their gods. Awful. You know, there may be still remote parts of the world where that happens. Who knows? Others have tried to come to terms with it through self-help, or worse, self-harm, or trying to dull the effects through alcohol or drug abuse. These are all things that come out of our guilty consciences simply by keeping themselves so busy that they try and forget about it. Sometimes we lie to cover up, and we lie to ourselves. We try and kid ourselves about how good we are. We play the blame game. We try and find scapegoats. We blame other people for things that have gone wrong, which are our fault. You know, most of us have in some way sort of hardened our conscience by stubbornly clinging on to a sin or committing worse sin. We've all in some ways tried to sort of suppress the truth about our own wickedness. And this guilty conscience has led to self-obsession, spiritual depression, self-loathing. But Christ is the answer. Through his sacrifice, he cleanses our consciences. Verse 14. He's the solution not just to the spoiled relationship we have with God, but actually to the spoiled relationships we have with each other. Although in this sinful life, we're never going to be totally free from those difficult relationships, those results of our sinfulness. But Christ is the solution. And the reason he's the solution is the second point under this last heading. He does away with sin. Did you notice that? He does away with sin. Second half of verse 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. By taking that punishment of God, that wrath of God upon himself on the cross, he has done away with sin for all who turn to him. And you know, it's very popular in our society, isn't it, to think that our consciences are a bit of a menace, to think that we'd be fine if it wasn't for our consciences. And yet actually those consciences are good. They're a gift from God because they bear witness to the truth of our sin. They show us its seriousness before God. But Christ does away with our sin. He cleanses our conscience because he cleanses us from our sin if we trust in him. So he doesn't just give us a sort of a self-help psychology to sort out the conscience, but he removes the root cause. He bears our sin on himself. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And finally, third point, he saves us from judgment. He saves us from judgment. Let's just read on from that verse where we just paused a moment ago. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed to those who are waiting for him. He saves us from judgment. By the way, if there are any people who believe in reincarnation here, I hope that this verse shows you that your beliefs aren't compatible with Christianity. Christ was sacrificed for us to save us from that judgment. And perhaps that's one of the things that our consciences constantly nag us, especially those of us who've not put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that nagging worry deep down of where we stand before our Maker. Each one of us will give an account on that last day. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But Christ was sacrificed for us to save us from judgment. So, is it relevant? I think it's relevant. I hope you've seen that it's relevant. And so if you're someone here who is perhaps still thinking things through, you haven't yet made that commitment to Christ, I hope you've seen in this passage that Christ actually meets our deepest needs, whatever those needs might be. And so often our needs result, they're a symptom of our sin and the guilty consciences which ensue, the spoilt relationships around us. And yet Christ, if we turn to him, put our trust in him, believe that he will bring us from darkness into light, into his heavenly kingdom, through the tent, into God's very presence. And yet so often we look to other things to find our sort of sense of well-being or to solve that nagging conscience. We do more good things. We look to our performance as a Christian. Those things only lead to despair, disappointment. But Christ is the one to whom we must always turn time and time again. And he is the one who will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my Saviour stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. We pray that these words, written those hundreds of years ago by Charles Wesley, would be so true for us. Each and every one of us in this room would know what Christ has achieved for us, and know that mended relationship with you, that restored relationship, and the freedom to live lives which serve you and honor you, and the promise of an eternal inheritance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.